So for a period of time, I liked fishes, and I kept them as I lived behind here, the building, in a pond just outside our house. And the strange thing about keeping this lot of fishes is that they kept disappearing. And every time I went back and restocked at the fish shop and brought them back, they'll keep disappearing. And so the possible reasons were there were stray cats in the neighborhood because this pond is on the outside. Or our terrapins was just growing faster than the fishes, were eating up the fishes. Or it could just be that our fishes living in a pastoral home were depressed and suicidal. So all those options flew in our heads as we discussed it in the family with the young children. They were rather disturbed about this disappearing fishes. And one day we came home from our marketing, our shopping with our bags, we walked through the door, and as we opened the door suddenly, we found our dog, a border collie, in the pond, and he looked up with fish in his mouth. I mean, you expect cats to be eating fishes, but dogs eating fishes never crossed our mind. Never did. And so with our circumstances and our conclusions, we reach a very human problem. The first slide comes on. And the very human problem is that we are very quick, we're too quick and at times too clever for our own good to reach our own conclusions from our own circumstances. Here are missing fish. Here must be cats, or here must be terrapins, and whoever thought that it would be a dog doing it. And here is the greater danger. Our partial evidence often leads to premature and devastating destructive conclusions, firstly of others and finally of God, because we are so quick of the mark, but so limited in our knowledge, but so wanting to reach a conclusion so quickly. So we have a very human problem. As you read this portion of God's word, in 1 and 2 Kings, it will be very hard to conclude that there is a true and living God, and Israel is His true and living nation, and He's working in them and through them. Because through so many pockets of their story of salvation, it had more the absence of God than the presence of God, the abrogating of God rather than the fulfilling of God and His purposes. And so a quick overview may come this way. In the period of the Judges, recorded in the book of the Judges, the question being asked there could be, how will God keep His covenant promises that He made firstly to Abraham that He will bless His descendants and all who bless Abraham will be blessed? How will God keep His covenant through a period of anarchy? And the final verse of Judges is, in those days there was no king and everyone did as he liked. And then as under God's sovereignty, it moved from a period of anarchy to monarchy, you ask the question, how will God keep His covenant through a period of disobedient monarchy, where king after king, the majority of kings established in Israel and Judah were faithless kings, disobedient kings, and it would seem that they are always putting God and the covenant that God made with them at risk. And so a quick overview of 1 and 2 Kings. If you're taking notes, and as we preach and teach here, some of us want to do a more detailed study, and that's why we do what we do here. Some of you just want to listen, that's fine. So as we go for a quick survey of this book, two books that must be read together. In 1 Kings 1, chapters 1 to 11, is the rise and fall of Solomon. And Solomon reached his peak, so much so that the Queen of Sheba came, and she was the most powerful royalty at that time, and came to pay homage to Israel's king, tiny, puny Israel's king, which was a sign that all that God had made, the promises, had come true in a partial way. And from that moment onwards, it starts to unravel, because Solomon's weakness was foreign women and foreign alliances, and his trust shifted from complete obedience to God and His covenant and His word to making alliances through the marrying of foreign wives. And then the kingdom started to divide. In 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 1, God raises Elijah as a roadhunter, to stop this spiritual and moral decline and decay, and is a prophet to idolatrous Israel. And from 2 Kings 1 to 2 Kings 2, as we see, it ends, that is succeeded by Elisha. And his prophet not just to idolatrous Israel, but to a world that doesn't know, a world around Israel that doesn't know the true and living God, Yahweh. But to no avail, as it were, because at the end of all this, Israel, the northern kingdom, falls, and not too long after that, the southern kingdom falls in 587. And you keep asking, how does faithful God fulfill his covenant with the unfaithful covenant partner? So let me just ask you a question. You're married, right? How many of you are married? Hands up. If you're married and your hands are not up, you need counseling. All right. Between you as husband and wife, you're sitting with them. Who puts the marriage relationship at risk more? Through your words, through your thoughts, and your words, and your deeds. Every day in relationships, every day in marriage relationships, every day in family relationships, you are either affirming it or you're putting it at risk. God had a relationship with his people, and it was never God who put the relationship at risk. It was always Israel, two-timing with God and choosing to leave the God of worship to the many idols around her. And so, once you capture that, my friends, the big picture of what's happening here, then we can plunge in to understand chapter 5. Here we go again. Naaman, or Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man and is with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. As you read this in the opening verse, right, verse 1 of chapter 5, this was a man who had everything. A man who had position, a man who had power, a man who had the favor and the years and the heart of the most powerful man of the land, the king of Syria. He was a man of courage, a man of reputation, but he didn't have a cure to his incurable disease of leprosy. A man who had everything but nothing for his incurable disease. And immediately, it moves on to the next verse. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria? He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." The big thing to note in this first two verses is the writer is intent to tell us about the relationship and the contrast. Here is the story of a great man. And as you read this, the fate of this great man rests on a little girl. And if there's no little girl who was taken away in a Syrian raid, there'll be no possible cure for this great man who was powerless to do anything about his biggest problem. He could solve everybody else's political, military problems, but he couldn't solve his health problem. And it leads us to understand, as we read the Bible and understand God's saving purposes in the gospel, this is God's unthinkable who he uses and who he saves, who he saves and who he uses to save others. And again, you will read this story, beginning with Abraham. The most unthinkable people to bear children are a couple that you meet in a geriatric home. Again and again, he is the God who works through the impossible. And so did you realize? A nameless little Israel captive girl, slaving along in a foreign land, holds the key to her master. What's the modern equivalent of this girl? Boko Haram? I just read this last night. They've probably abducted about 1,000 girls. Any of you got your children abducted yet? If your daughter was abducted, you will never forget her. She has a name. She has a face. She is nameless. But she's one of Israel. And in a moment as she stood there, her life changed. But this powerless little Israelite girl holds the key. She is caring enough as she worked in Naaman's household. She is caring enough as she perhaps observed her master from a distance with his leprosy to offer help to his wife. And then she's daring enough to believe that Elisha, God's prophet in Israel, her home, holds the key to this incurable disease of a great man in Syria. Have you ever been daring enough to recommend someone for somebody's problem? So you're daring enough to recommend a doctor to someone, a specialist to someone, a lawyer to someone, a real estate agent to someone? For us as durian lovers in Singapore, you're daring to recommend your durian seller to me? Many of the recommendations that we make are quite risk-free. But a slave girl recommending the faith healer to her master with an incurable leprosy, I would think that involves some risk, don't you think? Especially he has to travel out of his country to do this. Here is God, Yahweh, her God, is the sovereign God. And the sovereignty of God is seen in two places. The victory that Naaman had was the victory that God gave to him. The God of Israel who was also working as a God of Syria. And now God goes international and grace goes international. And so as we read the Bible, there are two sides to this God. He's God of world affairs and God of domestic affairs. Agree? Are you awake? It's very important, right? And is yours a true biblical faith, a rugged, rigorous biblical faith that not just believes that God is at work out there, but God cannot solve my problem? I belong to the two-heart category. A slave girl in a foreign land trying to help a great man with an incurable disease falls into the two-heart basket. But it is her faith that makes her daring enough to suggest this to the master's wife. And so, true biblical faith must never decouple the God of the big picture and the God of the details of our life. Amen? So one of our leaders here, Kevin Kwok, young doctor himself fell very sick. Very sick with an extreme bout of vertigo, I think. Inexplicable dizziness, tiredness. And how sick was he? He was, in the words of his wife, Jessie, who is much loved here, flat out on his back for 1.5 years. And as they retold the story to me last week, and I asked permission to share this, Jessie said she prayed. Over all the time, she prayed on her knees. She gave up praying for healing because she could now see that perhaps it was not God's will to heal. But she started to pray instead for God's will to work through Kevin's suffering and sickness. Sickness and suffering. And then she read the book of Acts and she was convicted that of God's mission. She struggled and finally surrendered Kevin and herself to God's mission, even if he had this debilitating sickness. She settled that in her heart in reading the book of Acts. She went to talk to Kevin. And unknown to her, Kevin, as he was struggling with this draining sickness, prayed and was convicted to serve God in the same way. He was not going to allow this sickness to stop him to serve God, especially in medical mission. He said, I'm a doctor. I can do medical mission. And so the next day, he drives off. He's well enough that morning and drops the kids off to school. And then he stops by a shop that just attracts him. It's a thrift shop. A thrift shop that collects old clothes, furniture, etc. And as he walked around, found out they were doing this for mission. Mission to Cambodia, mission. And then Kevin just introduced himself to the woman and say he's a doctor. And if there's any need, right, any way for him to be serving them and helping them, just tell him. And the woman said, I can't believe this. This is a goose pimples moment. It's a gospel goose pimples moment. Because as I came up the stairs, I was praying that God will give us a doctor to help us with our work in Cambodia. And so the two met. And then he joined the team. And then they went on medical missions, and Kevin really value added to that. So much so, they did it so well, they localized the world. Who could have planned this? That you believe on the one hand that God is at work bringing the gospel to the nations, but can you believe that God is at work here with this draining, ongoing, debilitating sickness that a young doctor and his family suffers? Friends, as we read the Bible and live the gospel, there is no place for the Christian atheist. And so for Israel, maybe they're just theoretical monotheists. There is only but one God, but they were pragmatic polytheists. Any God will do, beginning with Baal. Any God will do. It's not anything else. And so for us, we got sovereignty. There is no place for the Christian atheist or the Christian polytheist. You cannot on a Sunday sit here, listen to this for 40 minutes and say, wow, I believe that God is sovereign. The moment you walk out, your domestic heart and your domestic life is totally outside the reign of the sovereign God. No such thing in the opening passage of 2 Kings chapter 5. And then it goes on. And the king of Syria said, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I've sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. So what do we have here, my friends? What do we have here? You see the statement that is there? When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. How many of you have received a letter and torn your clothing? That's a very weird response, right? Maybe you do that to an email or WhatsApp message. You want to try that? Put your hands within your clothing now and rip it apart because it may break your heart, but he tore his clothing. And my God, and my God is not a statement of humility, I think, but a statement of infidelity. And why a statement of infidelity as we unpack this? Because it's back to what we started with. It is about circumstances and our conclusions, our human circumstances, our human conclusion. And for the king of Israel, an incurable disease of this foreign dignitary, an unexpected visit by him, an impossible request that he heals him. And what does that lead you? That leads you to an international crisis, an international diplomatic crisis. See how he's seeking a quarrel with me. They perhaps had an uneasy truce between Syria and Israel at this time. Did you notice, as you read all this, that there is a contrast if you read it with some care? There is the believing maid versus the unbelieving king. That a little slave girl is full of hope, and she works in the kitchen and the lounge of Naaman in a God-forsaken situation that maybe the prophet of Israel holds the key to this. And the unbelieving king, Israel's king, he is full not of hope, but he's full of doom in his God-appointed position, which tells you one thing: you could have the rank, but you could have the role, but do not live up to that role. Is anybody in that position? The name is pastor, the name is elder, the name is deacon, the name is Bible study leader, but there's no reality of God and his word and his power and his mission in our life. Not so with this believing maid. Then he goes on. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Notice, my friends, it's not the king who seeks the prophet, but the prophet who seeks the king. And as you read the books of the Old Testament at this point, it's a very important thing to work out theologically. Is does monarchy control prophecy, or does prophecy control monarchy? And your answer is, it must be God's word controlling God's king, and God never needed a king because he was the direct king. It was truly a theocracy. And for now, it deviated into a human king, which they sought for security and confidence in. And then as you read this, this Elisha guy, right? He's a prophet with a low EQ, I think. I mean, a foreign dignitary comes. He doesn't roll up the red carpet. He comes with chariots, the number one military technology of the time. He comes to his house and he sends a messenger to greet him. Have you ever greeted someone in your home like that? As a host, you send your servant out there to do the... He's probably got low IQ, low EQ. But the more important truth is a gospel truth. That there is no hope in this situation. It's really a diplomatic stalemate, and things could go down south very quickly. There is usually no hope in our human circumstances until God enters, and God usually and only enters by speaking his word into our impossible circumstances. And that's why Naaman rose up to Elisha. And what was the response as he listened to this? But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Paphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not be washing them?" And so he turned and went away in rage. And what do you have here? A prophet's word, and a great man's rage. The two things don't tally. If this man speaks the word of God, there must be actually the reception of it, the listening to it. Naaman the Gentile had written God's script for God's prophet. He had a preconceived, predetermined idea of how God should act. How many of you think this is how God should act in your particular situation, even as you sit here? That you're facing a crisis in your life, a mini crisis with your children, a mini crisis in your work, in your business, and you have determined that this is how God should act. Very dangerous, my friends. And what we have here is a need unmet, a problem unsolved, a disease uncured, and you could almost say, in the words of one scholar, one commentator, is he entitled to his grievance against God? A grievance towards God's prophet? I came all the way here to be healed, and nothing like that has happened to me. Right? And this river that you have here, the Jordan River, you ever seen the Singapore River? It's muddy. You ever seen a clean river? I went to New Zealand, and they're reputed to have the cleanest rivers in the world. And so I decided to give this a test. As we were driving up from beautiful scenery to beautiful scenery, I stopped as I saw a running river, got down with a cup, dished out the water, drank, gave it to my wife, gave it to my children. You ever done that at a river? That's clean running water. You think we don't have good rivers in Syria? This is a junk of a river. I was in India, Calcutta. Finished the mission. Stayed close by to Ganges River. Ganges River. Thousands upon thousands of people just on the banks of the river. And I asked my host, the Indian host, "What's happening? A major festival. People going down to be clean, to be cleansed." And then he says, "Very sadly, a lot of people will bring their sick ones, loved ones, and their aged parents, usually very poor, hundreds of miles away from villages, don't have money for medication. And they go to this river, they wait for the cure, it doesn't come, and many of them just leave them in the crowds. And the old folks and the sick folk are just left by the river to die." Did Naaman come all the way here? only to waste his time and energy. I have got better rivers to go into for this cleansing. And he may be thinking that the prophet suggested to him ritual cleansing and not healing. But his servants say to him, "My father, it's a great word of the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? If you heard it wrongly, it's ritualistic cleaning." So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. "You want me to go down to this muddy river called Singpo River? Once is enough. You want me to go down to dirty Ganges? Ooh, yes, maybe my toes. You want me to go down to Jordan 7 times? And you not just understand the gospel, who that God uses unthinkable people as the gospel goes international to Israel, to Syria, but we now understand the gospel how. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and be cured of leprosy. Again and again, from the Old to the New Testament, God's way of saving is a preposterous, ridiculous way of saving people, and in this case, healing somebody. And we need to understand that God's gospel how carries on and fulfills itself in Jesus dying on the cross. And you read the entire New Testament is, look to the cross of Jesus and be saved. That's a ridiculous thing. That this man dying, hanging on the cross, could be God's answer to the world's problem and my problem. Are you kidding? Setting me free from the works of Satan, washing me clean of sin, and making me a child of God, and no longer face death and separation from God. Are you kidding? That the how of the gospel involves God humbling us. And the simplicity of it, just do it. And the narrowness of it, there's only one way. Go into that river. Go into that river 7 times. There's only one way. Look at the cross and look at the cross and behold it with simple faith and you will be saved from old to new. And this is the protest of the world out there. How can it be so simple? How can it be so exclusive? How can it be so narrow? Aren't there many other roads to God and to heaven and eternity? And according to the true and living God, there is none. And we need to listen again and again. And then he returned to the man of God. And he and all his company, and he came and stood before them. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but Naaman refused. Then Naaman said, Elisha refused. "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." Not an easy passage to interpret. But here's a possibility. Did you notice that the words uttered here are really a critique, if not a condemnation, of Israel and all Israelites? Because the profession of belief in the true and living God is made not by an Israelite, but by a Gentile. It's a Gentile who declares the worship of the true God, the exclusive worship of the true God, and confesses the reality of temptation to idolatry. As he returns to Syria, and then he has to partake in the worship of Rimmon. The Israelite king and the Israelite people are long gone. They no longer struggle with the exclusive worship of Yahweh as God. And they no longer think twice about their two-timing with Baal and every other god that they are willing to lift their skirts and prostrate. No such struggle. But for this Syrian convert called Naaman, he understands the exclusiveness. He also understands the competitiveness of other views and other man-made gods, I think. And notice whatever was the reason, the prophet Elisha pronounces peace upon him. Not maybe for his closet faith, but his single-minded faith that worships Yahweh to the exclusion of all others. And maybe the 2 sackfuls of earth or cloth was his way of solidarity, that though I can't worship with you in Israel, though I bow before Rimmon, at least I join with you in solidarity in that I worship on the same soul. Could that be a reason? So God's unthinkable ways, the gospel how, are matched by God's unmistakable salvation. This man is healed. And not the healing is not an end in itself. He professes and confesses the exclusive worship of his God. It's always like that. God's saving word accomplishing his saving work. So there was a mission to Thailand, to the Mian people that we have a partnership with. I met the Canadian missionary who had been there 30, 40 years. And doing what? Main work, translating the English Bible into the Mian language. And the only person that she could get to help her in this task over the last 30 years or so was the village head. He had enough working English and enough, of course, in that Mian to be doing this. And so they went line after line, chapter after chapter, book after book. And then he came to the Old Testament portions in which it was all about sacrifices. And unless Israel sacrificed, she had no right to come before a holy God, because God had to deal with sinfulness before you can approach his holiness. And then he paused and asked the missionary, tell me more about this God. And she explained it and took it all the way to Hebrews, to the New Testament, that now it's no longer the animal sacrifice to be made right with God, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And in that very moment, he gave his life to Christ. Unthinkable, right? We have many funerals here in the RPC. We had six in what we call the Holy Week, Good Friday and Easter. We had one last week, and our member who lost the grandpa was Ruth. And what did she discover? Ruth's grandpa had passed away. That's how he spent his time. He copied the entire Bible in 22 copies of notebook. And he started to copy when he was still not a believer, just to fill his time and say, let me just copy the Bible, right? And then in the process of copying God's word, he was so convicted by the truth that there is only one God and the Lord and Jesus is the fulfillment of this, he surrendered his life to Christ. What on earth do you call this? It's the same way God has acted from then to now, that God's unthinkable ways are matched with unmistakable salvation. His saving word always accomplishes his saving work. And here are the 22 volumes that the grandpa wrote. So whatever you do not know and what is your alertness level this morning, God is at work in ARPC. Amen. You must believe that. That's God's mighty word. And though you had no intention to obey this in just scribbling it down and just using it as a pastime, God will accomplish his salvation purposes. So never be ashamed of opening God's word to people. And how does it end? There's only now time to summarize this portion. And when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. And notice he begins with, he calls upon the name of the Lord. Sounds like his master, sounds like Elisha. I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot and met him. We read this earlier. Fast forward. And he said, all is well, my master has sent me to you. And then they carried him before Gehazi. And finally, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. And then he did all these things. And the thing to note, he went out from his presence, Elisha's presence, a leper like snow. Could the account have ended with Elisha healing Naaman? Yes, it could, but it didn't. So what's the lesson with this Gehazi guy? Did you notice in chapter 5, it begins with a Gentile leper who becomes a converted pagan. It ends with a corrupted Israelite who becomes a leper. What do you call that? A reversal of fortunes. Did you realize that the bracket says it begins with a leper, it ends with a leper, except they're two different races? This one should never have been a leper. And it's the seriousness of covenant unfaithfulness. And Israel always chose to break the covenant with impunity. And here is a zoomed-in version to an Israelite. You want to break the covenant with impunity, you suffer what Moses promised you in Deuteronomy 30. You obey the law, you'll be blessed. You forsake the law, you'll be cursed. And so the scholars debate Gehazi's sin. Was it the breaking of the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal? He surely did that. Could be. Was it the 9th commandment, that thou shalt not bear false testimony against your neighbor? He surely did that to Elisha. Was it the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor? He surely had that. But perhaps the greatest sin was breaking the 3rd. That you shall not use the name, take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's a deadly serious business, I think, to misrepresent God that perhaps Gehazi was doing to Naaman, that the perverted, corrupted Israelite was doing to a newly converted Gentile. And misrepresenting God, how? And misrepresenting how God saves us, the gospel, how? That God is not a local man-made deity like all the Canaanite gods to be approached, to be appeased, to be cajoled, to be manipulated by human efforts and human gifts. That is not Yahweh. The God who doesn't need you has come to meet your needs. That is the gospel. So what's so wrong about misrepresenting God and his salvation purposes by a bit? And stories told in the commentary that we just read is a very good commentary, right? Of the story told when they had, you know, telegraphs. They used to have telegraphs before the phone, before our iPhones and our WhatsApp messages. And so of a couple, and the wife was on holiday in Europe. And as she was on holiday in Europe, she saw a piece of jewelry that was caught her eye. The only thing, it was so expensive. And so she telegraphed her husband to ask whether she could buy it. And so this was the telegraph he sent, right? As he went to the post office to send this, his original message is, no, comma, price too high. But the telegraphist sent the message, no price too high. The wife bought the jewelry. What on earth? What's the importance of missing a comma? What's the importance of a small compromise? What's the importance of misrepresenting God and the gospel of grace? Nothing? Are you kidding me? What's in a compromise? A price too high in representing God. And sometimes a price too high in misrepresenting God and his servants and his saving purposes. That could be a main reason here. And the right presentation of God and gospel to Naaman should have been, as the gospel goes international, Yahweh is a sovereign God. It's not about us approaching him, maneuvering him, appeasing him. It's about him approaching us with grace. It's a very divine solution that only the true and living God can offer us. Because as you read this portion and understand it in closing, the gospel movement and message in 2 Kings 2 to 8 could be this. Grace to Israel, chapter 3. Grace to the remnant, not all Israel are Israel. Grace to a Gentile, unthinkably. Then spreads out. Grace to the remnant, chapter 6. Grace to Israel. Did you notice as you read this book that Israel's endless rebellion meets God's endless grace again and again? And so we end by answering the question we ask, how does a faithful covenant God keep his covenant promises to bless us with an unfaithful, recalcitrant, stubborn, proud covenant partner like Israel? And the answer is his grace overwhelms us. The God of grace rejected by Israel now stands misrepresented globally by a fake Israelite. It's no small thing if that is right in our interpretation. And Jesus' grace and Jewish ungrace. In Luke 4, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. This is Jesus responding to them. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, and so they could throw him down the hill, but passing through their midst, he went away. And Jewish anger against Jesus at that time when he came was not only that the grace of God and the gospel was not extended to Gentiles, but are you saying that it's ended for us Jews as you give this example of Naaman? And so it's very important to understand from beginning to end, we have a God of grace and the gospel of grace fulfilled in Jesus. That's about the only thing that stops sinners in our tracks from going down endless recalcitrance and rebellion against God. God's wrath. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel of grace contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, because by now in Galatians, it was a gospel of works by circumcision. As we have said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. What's in a compromise? What's so big about misrepresenting God and the gospel and misrepresenting Jesus and the gospel? And so we have our own gospel plus, our own Jesus plus. And this writer of the commentary says this, and I end with this quotation. Even the evangelical church may fall into this heresy. Let me put it this way. Sometimes movement arise within alongside of the church which prove immense help, either in understanding or living the gospel. But at times Christians can be so caught up with the movement that they actually shift their confidence from Jesus. Please understand, they are all good and helpful movements, but we have to keep watching out. And so it gives. Beware for us as evangelical Christians. Misrepresenting God and gospel. You have Jesus, but years ago in America, have you taken part in the Promise Keepers? You have Jesus, but are you part of Focus on the Family and James Dobson? You have Jesus, but seeker-friendly churches like Bill Hybels, who has sadly been accused of sexual misconduct and forced to step down. You have Jesus, but do you have Reformed theology? You have Jesus, the danger when grace is perverted and corrupted by some Jesus plus, and not Jesus and Jesus alone. So here we have a very divine solution to our very deep human need. The God of endless grace. And this is the King we must bow before. Let's stand and pray and sing this closing song together. We confess and admit that we suffer a very human problem of being too quick and too clever to reach our own conclusions from our circumstances. The devastating results to our own walk with you and with others. We pray that we'll always have the humility to understand you as we listen to your word and listen to your voice. And may we always listen to the saving gospel, that you are a God of grace, and we receive a gospel of grace. Sometimes, in your way, you use the most unthinkable people in the most unthinkable way, and you call us to this unthinkable salvation. Grace us that we would always be humble to accept Jesus and the cross of Jesus for us. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.